As we prepare for the table of the Lord, John chapter 5. This chapter is very easily divided. If you teach the Bible, you got to learn how to divide the chapters up and just kind of see what's there in an overall way. First there's a miracle, then there's a message, right? And so you see that pattern in John chapter 6 as well. See it again in John chapter 11. And those three miracles, the healing of the lame man we're going to look at today, and the healing of the blind man that we'll look at in John 9, and the healing of and the raising of Lazarus, kind of go together. And the strange thing is, they are the signs by which people come to faith. But those same miracles that bring people to faith also bring others to unbelief and hostility. Isn't that amazing? And you will see that in the Gospel of John. The very signs that John says that are written so that we might believe actually infuriate others. Don't you think unbelievers don't believe because they don't have enough facts? They don't want to know the facts. That's why they're unbelievers. They're hostile to the fact of Jesus and His incarnation. Now, I know there are some unbelievers that just don't know the facts yet. They just haven't lived long enough or been exposed enough. But what happens here in John, in chapter 5 on, there's more hostility coming out. Unbelief is deepening among the Jewish leadership, just as faith is growing among the followers of Jesus. And those are parallel movements that are going on. Every time Jesus does a miracle, the authorities get madder and the disciples get stronger. And it's very interesting what's going on here. It's kind of a fascinating thing. It's not static. It's moving. There's dynamics through the Gospel of John that we looked at in our outline last week from Dr. Merle Tenney that we flashed up on the wall. So this morning we're going to look at the miracle. We're not going to finish looking at this miracle. We're going to come back next week as well. But the miracle sets up the message. And the miracle sets up the Sabbath controversy, which sets up the Christological controversy. And so this is kind of what's going on, and we'll see it as we move through. And Jesus says some of those most wonderful things in chapter 5 that could ever be said about himself. So let's get started. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember, he's in Galilee. Now he's back in Judea and Jerusalem again, and he's back there because of this feast. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. The fascinating thing is that many liberal scholars for years said this place was a fictional place made up by John when he wrote the Gospel of John, until 1888 when they found it. So they found it. They can't say it's fictional anymore. They found it with these five columns as long as a football field and a massive thing. And by the way, in 2005, they found the pool of Siloam. I'll get the maps out next week and flash them on the wall, where Jesus told the blind man to go. They just found that thing. And so it's fascinating to me that archaeologists in the last 100 years have found both of these pools that are so critical to the miracles in the Gospel of John. I've got pictures of both of those places I'll show you They're quite interesting. And remember, the blind man was told to go to the pool of Siloam and wash the mud off his eyes. And he came seeing. And this man is sitting by the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the moving of the waters. And he wanted to be healed, looking for healing in the wrong place, by the way. And we'll see that as well. But anyway, John says, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market or the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And guess what? When they found it, it's got five porches. It's just what John said it was. Because John was an eyewitness of that place. He had a memory of it. And it wasn't fiction, it was history. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, verse 4 is probably a gloss. We can talk about that next time. It's probably a comment by someone who but it's an early one, because Chrysostom knew about it, and so did Tertullian. An angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters. Whoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole by whatever disease he had. I'm not going to argue whether that was so or not, but certainly the people believed it was, and it might have been, or it may be a gloss. And having said that, they were looking at the wrong place. They should have been, and we'll see that later. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, which means this man was crippled before Jesus was born. Jesus was in his early 30s. This guy had been laying there for 38 years looking at the wrong place for healing. It's kind of sad, isn't it? I personally think Jesus, you say, why didn't Jesus heal them all? Why did he just heal one? Well, we'll look at that more next week. I believe Jesus picked the worst case in the whole group. And I also believe that probably it was his case that was caused by personal sin in his life rather than the other sick people. The others were like the guy in John 9. They were just sick because they were living in a fallen world. It wasn't because of something they did. So I don't know if this guy was drunk and fell off the roof and broke his hip or leg or whatever. Whatever it was, something he did in his past, we'll see later, caused this lameness. And Jesus is here not just to heal the body, but deal with the soul. He deals with the whole man here in this section. But anyway, for 38 years, he's looking at this water that people thought had medicinal healing properties. When Jesus saw him lie and knew he'd been now a long time in that case, he said to him, "Will you be made whole?" Jesus asked a question. He gives a command and he gives an exhortation to this man. We'll look at that next time. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I've got no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." The rule at the pool was every man for himself. And Jesus said to him, here's the command, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now, don't think of a mattress and a poster bed. This was a mat, right? It's a mat. And immediately, the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said to him that was cured, "It's a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." You can count on them to miss the main thing and get some minor thing. He answered, "He that made me whole, the same said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they said to him, "What man is it that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And he that was healed did not know who it was. This man didn't have faith. He didn't even know who was talking to him. He didn't have enough information to have any faith. The healing was just a sovereign act of mercy by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like putting the ear of Malchus back on after Peter cut it off. Malchus didn't have any faith. He was trying to arrest Jesus when Peter took his ear off and tried to take his head off, but missed. I believe Jesus put his head back on if Peter got the head, but he just had to put the ear on. But anyway, he that was healed did not know it was Jesus who, because Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said to him, this is the exhortation, behold, you're made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you. Well, what could be worse than 38 years of being lame? How about eternity in hell? I'm not sure exactly what Jesus meant, but that was probably what he was talking about, right? You're healed now. Don't go back to sinning. And that had to be a shot in his conscience, right? He probably forgot what it was that got him in that condition, but Jesus knew all about it, just like he knew all about the Samaritan woman's past. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered, my Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So we're beginning this new section of the gospel, a very, very familiar miracle of our Lord, the healing of this lame man. Thousands of hospitals are called what? Bethesda. At least hundreds, probably thousands. All over the world, Bethesda hospitals. And no doubt it comes from this place, House of Mercy, a place of mercy and so forth. But listen, that man didn't get mercy from the water. He got it from the Lord Jesus. Maybe we ought to change the name of the hospitals. Now, this miracle follows the one at the end of chapter 4 and is parallel to it in the theology of John. We'll look at that next time. But actually, this miracle takes place over a year after that one, the healing of the nobleman's son. And the other interesting thing is, this is the only miracle of Jesus that John selects from his second year of ministry. Remember, John said, many other miracles did Jesus do that are not written in this book. Yeah, a whole year of them in his second year. He didn't record any of them. John's not trying to be encyclopedic or exhaustive. John's not being like a Puritan. He writes everything can be written on a subject. I love the Puritans, don't get me wrong. He is being selective, and he just selected one. Well, why would John just select this one? I think because of the message that followed it, where Jesus was so clear about who he was and why he did it, to confront the authorities with himself. So really, the meaning of the miracle, you got to get the message, and we'll never get that far tonight. But this is a fascinating thing. And it begins a confrontation with the Jewish authorities that will result in the death of Jesus on the cross. G. Campbell Morgan said this miracle cost him his life. And by the way, every miracle he did cost him his life. Because God can't be merciful to sinners apart from Jesus dying on the cross. And so, everything Jesus ever did, good, every benevolent work he ever did, was because he was going to die. If he wasn't going to die, sins couldn't be paid for, God couldn't be merciful in any way to any sinner. But this one literally cost him his life. They never forgave him this miracle. Why? Because it was done on the Sabbath day. And there were 5 Sabbath controversies. Jesus seemed to delight on doing miracles on the Sabbath day. He really bearded them. He picked fights with them. Not really with them. He was picking a fight with unbelief by works of benevolence. You don't think about Jesus picking fights. He did this time. And he did over and over and over again. He was bringing his identity and dignity to the Jewish authorities' attention, whether they wanted to see it or not. And guess what? They never say a word about the miracle. All they focused on was the command, take up your bed and walk. They ignored what they couldn't refute, and they focused in on what they thought they could refute. That's not exactly intellectual honesty, is it? Did you see the ham on Nye debate? Did you see the ham on Nye debate? Unbelievers will not focus on the real issues. They focus on where they think they can win an argument rather than listen to the facts. And I like Bill Nye. I like him a lot. But he said he was open to evidence. He said that several times. But I want to tell you, that's not so. That's propaganda that they believe themselves. And so, anyway, that's a side issue. But here we have an escalation of hostility and unbelief as a result, not so much of what Jesus does, but what he says. And then it just gets worse. What he said to the man really ticked them off. And then what he said about the Sabbath ticked them off even more. And then what he said about himself really made them go ballistic. Same thing happens in John 6. They like the miracle. Hey, we'd like another meal. Let's do it again, Jesus. In fact, do it more than Moses did. And he did it for 40 years and fed 2 million. You just fed 5,000 one time. Let's have 40 years worth of miracles and then we'll believe. We want meals on wheels from heaven. And then we'll believe. Then you'll be greater than Moses. And then we'll know you're the Messiah. They put down conditions by which, if those conditions were met by God, they would believe. Guess what? God's not our sock monkey. He's not going to do what we think he should do. Come down from the cross and we'll believe. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. You make conditions you think are legitimate, and if those conditions are met, you're going to believe. It's not how it works at all. And they had to find that out. And in the Gospel of John, we're going to work through all of this. In John chapter 5, the end of it, they want to kill him. In John chapter 6, 5,000 people turn on their heels and walk away. The first was in Judea, the next was in Galilee. Guess what? Things are heating up. So hostility is getting greater. The more they know about Jesus, the less they like him. Now that's opposite of a born-again person. The more we know about Jesus, the more we love him, right? He might make us uncomfortable with his holiness and his standards, but we still love him. God has put that in our heart. So, that's what's going on here, and it's a fascinating business. And it'll be more of the same as we move through John. Now, this morning, we're seeking to prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord. So I'm not going to try to teach the section completely. I just want to ask this question that I believe John has written this gospel to answer. Who is it who died on the cross for our sins and rose again? Who is it that I'm being asked to believe in the same way I believe in God the Father? Who is this person? That's what I want to deal with this morning. And the reason this is so important is this is where John's going in his gospel, but also for our purposes this morning, the identity and dignity of Jesus is essential to the efficacy of his death for us. Those that do not hold to his true identity and dignity never grasp the efficacy of his death. Classic example, Jehovah's Witnesses. They're theologically consistent, but they're totally wrong on both points. And so it's very important for us to know the identity and dignity of who it is that died for us. because it's his identity and dignity that gives efficacy to what he did. It wasn't a creature that died for me. It wasn't just a man that died for me. It wasn't a created God or angel who died for me. We need to know his identity. And when we know his identity, then we can grasp why 6 hours on the cross can deal with the penalty that I owe God. An infinite penalty was paid in a finite time because the infinite holy person paid it in full. And he had to be who he is to do what he did, or he couldn't have done it. That's where John's theology is so consistent and so important. So his identity and dignity is essential to the efficacy of his death for me and to the ability of himself to rise from the grave. I've got the power to lay it down, and I've got the power to take it again. So let's ask this question this morning. Who is it who died for us on the cross and rose again? Number one, the one who died for us and rose again is the promised Messiah of Israel. Isn't that what John wants us to do? To believe that Jesus is what? The Christ. Christ isn't his last name. That's his title. Pastor's not my name. My name is Bill. Unless you're a telemarketer who always calls me William. When they want William, I always hang up. I don't have to go any farther. So, nobody calls me William except telemarketers, right? My wife calls me Bill. She doesn't call me pastor unless she's with you, you know. And so pastor is a title. It's not my name. Christ is a title, not Jesus' name. A Mashiach, it's a title of who he is. And the promised anointed one, the promised Messiah of Israel, is the one who died for us. Now that Messiah had certain prophecies that indicated his capacities and abilities that he would display when he comes at the end of history and sets up his kingdom. Amazingly enough, one of those dealt with lame people being healed and blind people seeing and deaf people hearing, and dumb people who couldn't speak being able to speak. Two of those four John records in his gospel. The lame man being raised in chapter 5 and the blind man being healed in chapter 9. You'd find it'd be very difficult to find a lame man who was in worse shape than this man. The length of his sickness shows you something of the severity of his problem. And the only man that would be comparable is the man that was healed of lameness after Jesus arose from the dead and ascended and healed him through Peter and John in John Acts chapter 4. And Jesus said, "Oh, you don't believe I did it the first time? Guess what? I'll do it again." After you say I'm dead. So The healing of the lame and the giving sight to the blind was one of the things that the Messiah was going to display at his return at the end of history. Now, you'd also be very hard-pressed to find a blind person who had a problem greater than the man in chapter 9. He was born blind. He had congenital blindness. That man had never seen a sunset or his mom's face. It wasn't that he had sight and lost it. He never had it. Somewhere he did not have there's something in his eyes or the biological systems that he was missing. Jesus had to create that. Whether it was an optic nerve or an eyeball or whatever it was, he didn't have it. And so turn with me to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. And what I'm saying is these two miracles, the healing of the lame man in chapter 5 and the healing of the blind man in chapter 6, should have signaled definitively to the Jewish authorities, the Messiah is here. There's absolutely no excuse for them with the mountains of evidence that is being given here. Isaiah 35. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. I don't have time to read everything. Just start in verse 5. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer. I'm verse 6. I'm sorry. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Now, two of those four Jesus does in the Gospel of John. And we see the other two in the Synoptic Gospels, right? He healed deaf people and made people couldn't talk. So there was, people say, I don't believe because there's not enough evidence. I want to tell you something. There are mountains of evidence. And Jesus provided the evidence very, very clearly here. And so the Messiah of Israel is the one who died for us. And the authorities knew about both of these. That's why I'm saying Jesus picked a fight. He healed the man, told him to pick up his bed and walk, knowing there's no way in Jerusalem you're going to get two blocks with some Pharisee coming up to you and say, hey, you're carrying your bed. That's unlawful on the Sabbath day. They're going to jump your case. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. And then you're going to have to explain why you're carrying your bed. You can get stoned for that according to Pharisaical interpretation of the Sabbath day. And now Jesus did not tell him to break the Sabbath. He told him to break man's interpretation of the Sabbath. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. And remember, Jesus with the blind man, same thing. They excommunicated him rather than face the evidence. And so Jesus does the miracle on one so he can confront the many with who he is. You've heard me say this before, but this is a terrible illustration, but it's like a bar fighter walking in a biker bar and saying, who's the meanest, toughest fighter in the place? Come outside. I'm going to whip the worst guy so you all know, respect me. And so Jesus picks two of the worst cases that you can find, deals with them dramatically so that people know who he is. And he's doing this out of love to them. But they don't receive it that way. So as the Messiah of Israel, he does these miracles. By the way, he's going to add to this raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is also a messianic act of power. And in case they miss it, he's going to tell them what he's going to do in chapter 5. So, Jesus does the miracles of the Messiah. Second, Jesus keeps the law of God. In fact, he's the only one who ever has. No one else has ever kept the Ten Commandments. You talk to people, you think you're going to heaven? Oh, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, good. You and Jesus Christ are the only two who've ever done that. No one's ever kept the Ten Commandments except Jesus. He kept the law. He was accused as being a law breaker. He was not a law breaker. Did you notice he's going to the feast? Isn't that what the law said? Every male, three times a year, has to appear before the Lord at these three feasts. The women can stay home and nurse the kids and stuff, but the men got to be there. And if the women can be there, they can be there, but God recognized sometimes they couldn't be. But the men, three times a year, part of the law, get down to Jerusalem. Jesus did that. At risk to his life, he did it. You're seeing him doing it all the way through the Gospel of John. They hate him there. He keeps going. In fact, he went to the Passover in which they killed him. He didn't only risk his life, they took his life. They could guarantee he's going to be there. He was a law keeper. He kept the biblical law. He broke man's interpretation of God's law on purpose, because as the Messiah, his job is to teach the law of God to those people who don't know it or are mistaught on it. Isaiah chapter 2. The law is going to go out from Jerusalem, from the Messiah. He is the law teacher. He had an obligation, just like any teacher, to expose false interpretations of the law of God on the Sabbath, so that people could worship, use it as they were supposed to. And he was very faithful doing that. And so he broke man's interpretation on purpose. This is critical. He purposely used the Sabbath to do miracles. He was iconoclastic to break man's false interpretations. Guess what? He hadn't changed. Every misinterpretation of the Scriptures is going to be challenged by Jesus Christ. It is now, through the Holy Spirit. Man misinterprets the Bible, and the Holy Spirit says, that's not it. He raises somebody up to challenge it. He might raise up a Martin Luther. He might raise, you know, he raises up people to challenge false interpretations. And the Lord is very concerned for God's law. Remember, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but what? To fulfill. And the Sermon on the Mount was not correcting the law of God. The Sermon on the Mount was correcting false interpretations of the law of God current at the day. That's what Jesus does. Now, he also said to this man, go and sin no more. Jesus was not antinomian. Jesus was not lawless. He warned that man and exhorted that man about sin in his life and the temptations to sin. Later, he talks about Moses, and if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote of me in the end of chapter 5. He actually uses the writer of the law as an argument for why they should believe. So he does the miracles of the Messiah. He teaches and keeps the law of God, and guess what? He, we'll see at the end of the chapter, he's greater than Moses. Whether you believe it or not, he says, I am. And he dies the death that the Messiah will die. There's no excuse for not believing the Messiah will die. The Bible is very clear about that in Isaiah 53. God's suffering servant will die. He'll be a trespass offering. You can't do that without dying. And he's the Passover lamb. You can't be that without dying. And he's the one they're going to look on that they pierced. And he is the one that Daniel 9 says that Messiah will be cut off. Not for himself. The Bible very clearly teaches Messiah will be cut off. So the Old Testament taught it, and Jesus fulfilled it. He died for our sins. When Pilate, I was teaching at nursing home, on this, the words of, in John 19, when Jesus was dying, I was teaching about the words of Pilate and the words of that he wrote over the cross. And what did God in his providence cause that vacillating Roman governor to write when they crucified Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, number one, Pilate was a vacillator. He got pushed around. He didn't like that, so he got revenge on those Jews that backed him in a corner, and he said, what I've written, I've written. You want me to say that he said he was the King of the Jews? I'm not changing it. This goes on the cross. And Roman law, they always did this. When they crucified someone, they put the crime over your head on a placard of what you did, and that's why you were being crucified. Revolutionary, murder, thief, whatever else you did. I don't like their looks, whatever it was. It was put over your head. And Pilate was very strong on that, wasn't he? It was God that strengthened the spine of that spineless Roman governor, Pilate, at that moment to put over Jesus' head, not he said he was the King of the Jews. Boy, did that burn the Jewish leadership. They hated that. Oh, change that, erase it, edit it. Delete it. Say he said he was King of the Jews. What I've written, I've written. What amazing thing. It was the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews, who died. That was his crime. Nothing else. So the one who died for us is the King of the Jews. Number two, the one who died for us is the Word of God, the Creator of everything that exists. That's John chapter 1, isn't it? All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Listen, evolutionists always want to start with molecules and end up with man. But the real issue is not any of that. Why is anything here? They don't like to go there. There's only four options of that, and the other three are ridiculous. So the real issue is, why is anything here instead of nothing? And you have a real hard time answering that. Yeah, that's right. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. That's what Bill Nye kept saying. Yep. It's a mystery. Can't answer it. Why is there conscience? It's a mystery. Everything that he doesn't understand, can't answer, because he's going to get in trouble in a debate. It's a mystery. But having said that, we know the answer. Jesus Christ is the agent of God in creation and revelation and redemption. And he's equal to the Father. We know that from John chapter 1. And he says it in John chapter 5. And Thomas got the whole thing when he saw the risen Lord and fell down at his feet, seeing the prints of the nails in his hands and in his side. My Lord and my God. And we're not just to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We are believing he's the Christ, the Son of God, which means he is God. Now, Jewish people didn't, in the first century, didn't believe Messiah was going to be God. They believed in a human Messiah. They didn't believe in his deity, although the Old Testament itself clearly teaches that. B.B. Warfield has a wonderful article written probably 100 years ago on the Messiah. Three strands of Old Testament prophecy. One says the Messiah is coming. One says God is coming. And one says, the God-man's coming. Three strands. God said it so often, it's hard to miss it unless you're blind to it. But they missed it. And Jesus is very clear here. It's God who died for my sins. God the Son. And as God, He claims total authority over our lives. The logic here is the one that saves us can tell us what to do. Arise, take up your bed and walk. Wait a minute, the authorities won't like that. Doesn't make any difference what they like. Arise, he that made me well told me. Man, that man's logic was good. Don't fault him there. His life before Jesus met him was defined by lameness. Everything in his life was defined by that sickness. And those that have had a chronic illness knows that can just eat up your life, right? You're just dealing with it from the time you get up to the time you go to bed, that you're reminded you're not what you used to be and may never be. And you're so much maintenance to just deal with what the problem is that's going on. Before he met Jesus, his life was defined by his illness. Now, it's defined by his healer. He who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. He didn't even know who he was, but he knew if he could do this, he's got a right to tell me what to do, whether you like it or not. Well, who is he? Well, I don't know. But when he found out, he went and told him. And some people think he was a tattletale. I don't happen to believe that. Linsky says maybe Jesus told him to tell him. Now that's a guess. The commentators are pretty hard on this guy. I'm not. As I've thought through it, I think he was defending himself with the authorities. I don't know if he figured out whether Jesus is going to get in trouble with it or not. But there, he didn't say, he's the one that commanded me. He said, he's the one that healed me when he went and told him. That dominated his thinking from then on. And he realized he's got a right to tell me what to do. Now, the Lord is your God. He is my God. He has authority over us. Our lives are to be defined by him. And it was a stunning miracle. Jesus didn't say, get up, have 5 years of therapy, and you'll be able to walk. One of the funniest things to me is the old movie. I'm not up on current movies, but I kind of know the old ones. Not the new Willy Wonka, but the old Willy Wonka. The old Willy Wonka, okay? The old Willy Wonka. Remember, Grandpa Joe's laying in bed for 20 years. But he gets a golden ticket, and he starts getting up and dancing. Now, everybody knows that's total fantasy. People who are in bed for 20 years, their muscles atrophy. You can't get up and dance. Oh, I know he wobbles a little bit, but it only takes about 2 minutes, and he's skating all over the house. That doesn't work in the real world of natural healing, right? Or not natural processes, even if you're excited. But with Jesus it does, because he can create new muscles. We're dealing with the Creator here. And God is the Creator. He creates new eyeballs. He raises the dead. He creates new muscles where they have atrophied. That's what's involved in this. The miracle clearly shows the Messiah God is in your midst. What a wonderful thing that is. Who died for me? My God. Nobody less. Nobody less. That's the Christian romance. My God died for me. My God. Number three, we also see Jesus here as the only source of infinite mercy and hope for sinners. Man is always, like this man, looking in the wrong place for mercy. I don't know if anybody ever got healed at that place of Bethesda or not. Apparently, people thought they were. I think the authorities just kind of winked at the superstition. I don't know if anybody did or not, but I know this man didn't. And he kept looking for 38 years in the wrong place. That's like the drunk man that lost his wallet walking home in the dark. And he lost his wallet walking home in the dark, and he gets down on his hands and knees, and he's looking around, and he's looking under a street light for his wallet. And somebody comes up and they said, what are you doing? He says, I'm looking for my wallet. I lost it. He said, well, where did you lose it? Well, back there in the dark. Well, why are you looking under here? Because there's light here. Well, can't argue with a drunk, right? It's dark over there. It's light over here. And so people look in the wrong place. It's not rational. But it's guaranteed that sinners will look for help at any place and anyone rather than Jesus Christ. Amen. They're going to look everywhere else. This man is like every man that's ever lived. And man goes to anyone and everyone except to God first. They'll go to the government, make a god out of government. They'll go to doctors, they'll go to scientists, they'll go to philosophers, they'll go to religion. They go to anyone and everyone. Again, in the Ham on Nye debate, Mr. Nye had blind faith in science. That's where he was getting excited. He learned that from Carl Sagan, didn't he, his mentor? And his joy and meaning his life was in that. People do that for politics. And they get so excited about politics and make a god out of politics. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and some of you might not like this statement, but I think there's truth in it. He said, untouched by the breath of God, unrestricted by human conscience, both capitalism and socialism are repulsive. And whatever philosophy you get, if you don't have God and you don't have a conscience, it's going to go bad. It's going to go bad. And guess what? We're going bad. We got the Russians telling us that we're wrong now. That's how bad we are. Putin's rebuking our government. And I thank God that some of them are, because we need it. I'm not saying they're not hypocritical. I'm just saying we need it. And so Solzhenitsyn goes on, both systems have common materialistic roots and therefore at loggerheads with Christianity. Government's not the savior. Government's not the savior. There was a KGB agent that went to church that was known to have a lot of people, Christians and stuff, and he saw this grandmother kissing the wooden statue of Jesus' feet. And he says, "Babushka, you're kissing the feet of Jesus. Would you kiss the feet of our general secretary of our great communist party?" She said, "I will if you crucify him." Only Jesus has wounds. He's a God that was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That's the God I'm going to follow. I'm not going to make any government my God. I'm not going to make anything my God. Os Guinness has a tremendous article on psychology, and he's not anti-psychology, but he said Americans have made a God out of psychology. We've taken something that has a legitimate place and given it an illegitimate place, and that's exactly what idolatry is. And his article is America's Last Men and Their Magnificent Talking Cure. And he said, psychology has grown to be a religious and a way of life that rivals the gospel itself for some people. Not for everybody. Some people can use it, but other people, they got away from God, and that's their God. And so he talks about an alternate authority, an alternate worldview, an alternate language of skepticism, an alternate priest, an alternate pathology, an alternate self, an alternate faith, and an alternate salvation, and that's true for some people. Now, don't say Pastor Hickson says never go to a psychologist. I didn't say that. I said don't make a God out of a doctor for anything. They're not God. Some might think they are, but they're not. And so, very important. And if you need a doc, go to them, but don't realize what they are. And the theme of the Gospel of John is we find in Jesus what we find nowhere else. Did you notice the water theme in the Gospel of John? In the turning of the water into wine, that was 150 gallons of ritual water that he turned into wine. John chapter 2. And then in John chapter 3, the water of natural birth. And then in John chapter 4, the water of Jacob's well. And he that drinks of this water will what? Thirst again. Now in our chapter, we got the water of Bethesda. Some think it was a mikvah, a ritualistic place like John 9. I don't know. But either way, that water cannot do what only Jesus can do. Anywhere you look for salvation apart from him is going to disappoint you. That's why Peter said after the lame man was raised in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other. Very important for us to get basic things. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. No matter how impressive they are, no matter how many other people look that way, we're to look at Jesus Christ. That pool of Bethesda was a trapezoid in form, 165 to 220 feet wide and 315 feet long and 20 feet deep. It was quite impressive. It doesn't matter how impressive things are. there is only one Savior, the God who made us, who became the Messiah, who is the fountain of mercy for people like us. We need Him. We trust in Him. And as we take the Lord's Supper today, we're going to take the bread and the cup, trusting in what He did for us at the cross. The bread, symbolic of His body. The blood, symbolic of His blood. The eating, symbolic of our faith in Him. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord and Savior. We wait upon You this morning in celebration. We look away from ourselves. We look away from others. There are many good things that are good in themselves, even wonderful in themselves, even helpful in themselves, but they're not enough to meet the need of fallen man. Only the Messiah, only the Creator God can be the Redeemer of man. Our problem's too great for any other solution, and we're thankful that You've given it in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.